Let me just say a quick prayer before we get started today. Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your life, the way you lived your life, the example of your life, not only what you said, but the way you lived your life. Lord, I pray that you'd give us insights in that today and how that makes a difference in the way we live our life and touch the lives of others. So, Lord, we give you this time together for your kingdom's sake. Amen. Amen. I've got one more book left to give away. So let me hand that out, and then I won't have to worry about this anymore. Can you guys share one? Hey, Brandon. What we're going to do today is we're going to spend probably all of our time in the first half of the book. But before I really get to that, I'm just going to kind of tell you the backstory, because I think there's a point, at least in my life, of why the backstory, why it led to what happened that eventually became Discipleship by Design. I started university ministry in 1973. And so 1973, that was before there was RUI. It was before there was the CMIT program. It was before the philosophy of ministry of Chi Alpha, the fivefold philosophy. It was before kind of everything. And so we were just running on vision alone. It's kind of the same vision today. We knew that there was something strategic about reaching university students. We knew that. And we knew the Word of God was central to helping them. And we had to share our faith. So there was a lot of things that are just still common DNA for all university ministry that we knew. But also something was happening at that time. There was a birth of the contemporary worship experience that was happening in the early 70s. So what you understand as worship today had its roots in the early 70s. And so that had a profound influence on the life of the church. But there was also this fascination with the theological compartment of ecclesiology. In other words, what is the body of Christ? All of a sudden, everybody started asking, who is and what is the body of Christ? And so you'll just notice there was a whole flood of books that came out at that time. And at the same time, Robert Coleman, we're going to talk about today, his brother, Lyman Coleman, had put out a series of books called the Serendipity Series. And the Serendipity Series was taking the Bible and putting relational questions next to the text. And so the goal was get into the biblical text and then put yourself in the story. So the Zacchaeus story, so you're Zacchaeus, or you're the crowd, or you're the disciple, or you're whatever. You're observing what's going on. And so what are you thinking and what are you feeling? And so that was a really new approach to Bible study that was happening at that time. And so that's really what we had to work on. And in our SALT conferences, we began to use that format in our SALT conferences. We called them Allelus groups, which is the Greek word for one another. And so the Allelus groups was kind of a relational Bible study. And so kind of the beginning DNA in Chi Alpha for making a Bible study not just content-focused, but having a wider purpose that really began and people like Lyman Coleman and Bruce Larson and other folks back in the day really helped launch us in that direction. So that was really all that I knew. And so I was convinced that getting people in a small group, getting, you know, a group of people in a face-to-face context was really very important and very valuable. And so I started experimenting year after year. And I would say I probably spent the first 8 years of university ministry. I started in Iowa and Missouri, then Nebraska, and God spoke in small groups and taught them how to kind of look at the scripture through insert yourself into the story kind of approach. But I began to notice after about 4 years at the University of Nebraska that the same pattern was happening to me. When we pioneered the group, the Lord gave us 15 students, you know, on day one. So, and in the first year, that group grew to about 40 to 45 students. At least that's what it was hitting before spring break. And then spring break would hit, and things would start to waffle and wobble, and we would lose people to graduation or transfer or whatever, and then other people would just start backing out. And so we started having attrition until we kind of went down to about 25 folks by the end of the school year, and then over the course of the summer, when we would get together to start again, we were back at 15, 16 students. And so that pattern happened four continuous years in a row. 15 to 45, back to 25, start over at 15. So when I got to May of 1983, and I know this room was not even born then, sorry, but it does sound like ancient history. But it was what I would call a swing gate moment in my life. My life turned on a paradigm shift in May of 1983. Primarily because what I was experiencing was after 4 years of this, I was really getting frustrated, and I saw I had a lot of self-doubt. God, I'm not cut out for university ministry. I've been hacking at this for 8 years, and here I am back at the same place all over again. It actually led me not really to a point of depression, but I was severely discouraged and very despondent over what had been happening over the course of those 4 years on campus. And so it was a dark time in my life. And during that time of prayer, the Lord did some really unique things. He told me specifically, take out your calendar. Take out your calendar. And so I'm a kind of meticulous guy. I keep track of everything. So, and all the appointments, everybody I'd been with over the course of the year, it was in my calendar. So he said, look at the calendar and who you were with. And so I started to make a list. And what I discovered was really revelatory. I realized that I had done an excessively large amount of counseling, student counseling that year. And a lot of it with a lot of repeat students. There were students that I would say were in crisis mode, and they really needed somebody to be with them and help them walk through their stuff. And so there was a lot of that in there. There were issues that I had never heard of before. There was the first year I ever heard of eating disorders. I didn't know what that was. And so it was the first time I experienced that. And so when I'm talking to the student, is just, we're going to pray, we're going to believe together, and I'm going to walk through this, we're going to get to the other side, Jesus is going to be victor. And then I would walk away going, what the heck does she have? I don't know what this is. And several other things were happening in the same way. And so I realized, wow, I did a lot of counseling this year. And then the Lord clearly spoke to me, who's not in your calendar? And I realized at that moment, Darcy and Rex and Mark and Vic and Sue and Greg and Sandy, their names didn't appear. Now, the reason they didn't appear was they were as faithful as the day is long. Every time we had a meeting, they were there. They were leading these small groups that I had assembled. I would call them. The reason I wasn't with them, because they're doing okay. They're doing fine. They're coming to everything. They're at the prayer meetings. They care about what we're doing. They believe in the vision. They're doing okay. And the Lord stopped me quick at that moment and just said, it's kind of like a Moses and Jethro experience. Remember that story in Exodus 18? What you're doing is not good, the Lord was saying to me. What you're doing is not good. If I would take any kind of personality exam, I cry at Hallmark commercials. I'm just below the surface. It's really easy for me to, I'm not demonstrative, but it's there. It's right there. And so in terms of, do I have compassion for people who suffer? I really do. So I knew my problem was not that I was not compassionate enough, because that was what was causing me to do everything I possibly could to help them as much as I could. But what the Lord was saying is, you're focused on the wrong people. I didn't call you to that. And theologically, we're going to look at where I came to, how I came to it from theological foundations as to why I was focused on the wrong people. And I think there is a direct correlation between the average size of the American evangelical church and this belief that the primary responsibility of a pastoral leader of a church is to be a person of compassion and be pastoral and to care for the suffering and the hurting. And I do think that that is a great expression of care and love, but in all actuality, as a leader, as a pastor, it's wonderful. As a leader, it's really wrong. And that's what he revealed to me. He said, you focused on the wrong folks. You need to double down on the people that's not in your calendar. I had to wrestle with, now, Lord, that sounds, one, cliquish, and being that selective and being that determined to select people that are doing well, that I'm going to tell you what's going to happen, Lord. And so I counseled the Lord. What's going to happen is if I focus on those other students, the people that I have been working with over the last year are going to get upset because I'm not going to have as much time for them, and they're going to leave. And that was prophetic. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. But I really had to come to grips with, what am I doing? And really what I'm doing is a statement of absolute arrogance. Arrogant in that I have the degrees, I have the background, I have the maturity, I'm older than these students, I'm probably the only one that can help solve any of the problems that they're going through. And didn't include anybody else in the process. And I think that's part of why the church stays well pastored but poorly led. And so the Lord says, so that was the moment, March of 1983. I began to change, and I said, all right, I'm going to double down. I'm going to make a commitment to this. And so the commitment meant that every Monday of that fall term of fall of 1983, I would sit down every Monday at my IBM Selectric typewriter with the three movable balls. I had italic, capital, and regular. And I gave myself a curfew. I'm going to write a lesson today, and I have to be done at 4 o'clock. Because at 4 o'clock, we have this brand new store in town called Kinko's. And so I'm going to take my typed notes that I've worked on that day, run to Kinko's, get them copied, and then I'm going to run to campus, which is just only a few blocks away. And I taught my very first discipleship by design class. And so 12 weeks in a row, every Monday for 12 weeks, that's what I did. And so probably 80% of what you see in the book came out of those Mondays. And I began, and the people that filled that class, I didn't try to select leaders. I just opened it up. I tried, invited everybody. I wanted everybody to be in the class, even if I saw very little potential in them being able to leave anytime soon. I wanted everybody in because I wanted everybody to catch the culture. Even if you're a member of a small group, I want you to catch the culture of what we're trying to do here. So that would make it easier on the leader if the members were also leaning in and trying to help what the leader is trying to accomplish. So that was always my posture. I never selected or pre-vetted people for a class. I always wanted everybody in the class because I was trying to create a culture, not only raise up leaders. So I began to do it, and that then kind of went viral until a few years later, I was teaching two sessions of the class every fall and every spring because of all the students who wanted to be a part of the class. And from that point on, we started again at 15 in the fall of 83. But over the next 5 years that I was still at the University of Nebraska, it just continued to grow until we passed 100. And in the 80s, over 100 was like a mega group. And so I realized something's happening here. Something's happening. And for me, it was, am I willing to make a commitment? Do I believe the Word of God is true? And do I believe that it works? The thing is, you have to answer that question very seriously for yourself. Do you believe it's true and that it works? Because if you don't, by the nature of the illustration we saw this morning by Eli with the super evangelist and the faithful discipler, in that illustration, the growth is slow to begin with, and we are too impatient. We want to go from walking on campus to 40 and then to 80 and 120, and that's where our dreams go. But they just don't go there unless you've got a great horse and pony show. And so it requires a commitment to what you know to believe to be true over the long haul. And I think that was Eli's point today. So that was a swinging gate moment in my life. It changed everything in my life. And so I would say that probably I talk in terms of people time as a campus pastor. I had people time. How much time do I have in my schedule to give to people? And so I completely flipped the thing in the fall of 1983, and it's been true since that point to the present, that 80% of my time I give to people that I believe are faithful and are able to contribute back into the life of the fellowship, and 20% in a pastoral role. So what that meant practically for me is that throughout the course of the week, I would spend 80% of my time with people that were doing well to invest more deeply in them. And then when I went to the main meeting, I put my pastor hat on. And I walked in and I said, I'm not going to spend time with the people I've been talking with all week, because I've been talking with them in a one-on-one context all week long. I don't need to talk to them anymore. What I need to talk to is everybody that I can see who's on the margins of this meeting. They come in, they may be on the margins because they're new. They may be in the margins because they're overly shy, or their social skills are really poor, or whatever else. They're on the margins. They're on the periphery of this group of people. And my goal with them is not necessarily to solve their problems, but to connect them. My goal was to connect the people who live at the margins with the people who are at the center. And so I would meet somebody and say, oh, you're in engineering. You got to meet Dan. Did you know Dan is, or whatever else I could think of that had common ground, I would do what I could to link the people at the margins with the people who were at the center. That was my goal. So from discipling leadership to pastoral leadership, and that's how I handled it. So it was a pivotal moment, and I would say this is probably the understory of Eli and Mary's session today. This is the story beneath the story. What they were trying to say is that the primary approach of much of the evangelical church today is a come and hear model of ministry. And so people, parishioners, are encouraged, invite your friends to church. Meet your neighbors and invite them to church. And the subtle messages under that story is because that's the only place where the gospel can be articulated clearly and properly and theologically accurate. The only place you'll ever find it. They got to come to church. They got to come and hear. And this paradigm shift in my mind, and it was like speaking a new language. You know, they talk about adults learning new languages. And when you learn a language, you learn that language in a different part of your brain. You know, and it's, so that's why it's so foreign. It's why, for me, technology is a language, and so I'm always going to be an immigrant. I'm never going to be a native. I can promise you that. I'm never going to be a native as it comes to technology because it's a language I don't understand. I didn't grow up with that language. It was not part of my life. And so this is what I was experiencing in terms of a ministry model. I was experiencing, I'm becoming an immigrant to a new paradigm that I've got to learn and put on. But the thing is, are you willing, am I willing to be committed to it? Even though it was awkward, it felt funny in my brain, it felt wrong in my gut at times, to walk past a person of need to spend time with the person doing well. That was a big time change in my life. But what we did discover, I guess the end of the story, what we discovered was more students who were marginal, who suffered, were being cared for 5 years later than I could ever have been able to handle on my own. We were a very compassionate ministry. We were compassionate because probably compassion was something I passed on in a discipling relationship with students who were doing well. And they caught a vision for being pastoral and caring for the people they were discipling. So it was a pivotal moment, and I honestly, I think we could probably just stop here because that's the ball game, guys. It's being willing to make a shift in paradigm from pastoring people who hurt to discipling people who want to grow and want to serve and feel that they are able to do so. That will change everything. My gut tells me that of all the chartered ministries in Chi Alpha, 320, probably half of those groups are committed to pastoring the hurting. And the reason we're having this CMC and why Eli was up talking about something that is, like Rob, you said, I've been a while since I heard it. There's a lot of people who have heard it. Why are we doing that? Because we're trying to say that the gate has got to swing for a lot of people in Chi Alpha. The gate's got to swing. There's got to be a switch to a new paradigm of ministry. That's got to happen if we're going to do discipleship the Jesus way. If we're going to do it the Jesus way. Let's go to this passage. The Great Commission passage. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, after he has spent 40 days post-resurrection. A lot of, you know, incredible stories are happening. We're told in the Gospels about this time. And this is just prior, this is Luke's rendition of just what the conversation that's happening just before Jesus ascends back into heaven. Now, why are those words important? If you've ever lost a loved one and you were with them right before they passed, you know that what is said then feels really important to you. What I want to make sure they hear from me and what they say to me, there's something really important about that moment. And this was not, this was a disappointment for the disciples that Jesus would leave, but he was leaving kind of his last words and testament, you know, kind of like everything we've gone through together, everything you saw me do, all the healings that have happened, all the teaching on the mountainsides, everything that has happened, the conflict with the Pharisees, the whole Passion Week in Jerusalem, everything that we've gone through. So if I can all boil it down, let me clear it up with this statement. Therefore, go and make disciples of all men, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. But from the word go to everything I have commanded to you, that is one sentence in Greek. Now, you have to understand, when the Greek was originally written, all the letters were capital. They were all scrunched. The words were scrunched together. There was no space between the words, and there was no punctuation. So all the punctuation, the paragraphing, everything that you see in your Bible is an editorial comment by the translators. But what we do know about Greek is that it's an intensely verbal language. The language hinges on the action words in the sentence. That's the focus of the sentence. The focus of the sentence are the action words. Now, in that sentence, therefore go and to I have commanded you, there are several verb forms. Now, I'm going to take you back to fifth grade grammar and to remind you that in every sentence, there is only one main verb in a sentence, unless you have compound verbs, run and go, you know, that kind of thing. But there's only one main verb, and if there's any other verb forms in the sentence, they somehow serve to augment the action of the main verb. And so in the Great Commission passage, I've listed for you all the verb forms in the passage. Go, make disciples, and disciples is actually a part of the word. It's not just make. It's make disciples is one word. Baptizing, teaching, to obey, and I have commanded. Now, I've probably given you a pretty big clue as to which one is the main verb of this passage. But I'll have to tell you that that was a surprise to me one day in my life, because I grew up as a good PK in church my whole life, and being pastor's kid, we had a lot of missionaries come through our house and a lot of missionary sermons. And so I heard gazillions of sermons on the Great Commission. And I can tell you every one of them, that if you would have looked back and said, what's the main action of that sermon? It would have been the word go. Because that's what they were doing. That was what was so important to them. They were going somewhere. And that was what they were focused on. And so I was convinced that if I was really to fulfill the action of the Great Commission, that it meant that I needed to go somewhere. And growing up in Red Cloud, Nebraska, it's really easy to know I need to go someplace else, because there's nothing happening here. It wasn't until much later that I began to discover, hey, wait a minute, that's not the story. The main verb of this sentence is make disciples. And everything else augments or somehow serves the action of the main verb. So I paraphrased it, I think. So I think it kind of sounds like this. As you are going and wherever you are sent, make disciples. You make disciples by baptizing new disciples into the Godhead who forever lives in perfect community. And make sure your teaching serves a discipling purpose and call on disciples to live lives of obedience to the Lord and Savior and disciple them into everything I have taught you to observe. It kind of comes out something like that when you put the emphasis on discipleship and how everything else serves the focus of making disciples. And so everything can be used for a discipling purpose. And it better, boy, if you're going to do water baptism, it better serve a discipling purpose, because that is the most, kind of the epitome of personal public declarations of I am a disciple. So it's more than just getting wet. I am making a commitment. And so there's a major teaching point at the discipling or baptizing moment to equip somebody to serve the Lord. So this is really pivotal. This is a pivotal passage that Jesus primarily is saying, if you want to fulfill the will of God. Now, I just had to come to accept in my own life that where I go is not as important as what I do where I am. Now, the Lord has, for whatever reason, moved me around a lot. He's made it crystal clear every single time. There is something that Jesus does in my life to trigger that a change is coming. And it's very specific, and it has happened absolutely every single time since 1973. Every single transition I've made. And no, I'm not going to tell you what it is. because I believe that Jesus is going to bring it up at my funeral. Because it's what he does in my life. It's what he does in my life. And so going, making transitions, they're important. But it's far more important because you could just go and end up in Senegal, but what are you going to do when you get there? That's the big question. I mean, it's going to take a lot of energy and preparation to get there. Yes, that's true. But what are you going to do when you get there? And Jesus is saying, if you really want to fulfill the will of God, it's not just your obedience to be willing to go to a new place or to a new people or cross some kind of cultural boundary. It's more than that. It's when you get there, you need to be in the business of making disciples through everything you teach, in the way in which you live it out by your own obedience and letting your own life be a living epistle. And reminding everybody of the message of Jesus, everything that he said. You get into the Gospel of Matthew and you find out there are five huge discourses that Jesus gave. And it's spending time, that's the message of Jesus. You go there, you teach it, and call people to obedience to it. The Master's Method. Jesus lived on purpose. Let me see if I can, actually, if I have some of those other notes, I can probably find it quicker. Can I grab this, Dan? If you have this, if you want to look at that, these are just excerpts from the book. And if this little thing is helpful for you, I can give you the digital copy. Oh, wait a minute. I grabbed the wrong one.
Okay.
And there we go. You have this one? A lot of text on it. It's the Master's Method. I'm going to read a quote. It's somewhat of a long quote out of Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. He wrote this back in 1963, so it's the dark paragraph at the very bottom. The days of his flesh were but the unfolding in time of the plan of God from the beginning. It was always before his mind. He intended to save out of the world a people for himself and to build a church of the Spirit which would never perish. He had his sights on the day his kingdom would come in glory and in power. This world was his by creation, but he did not seek to make it his permanent abiding place. His mansions were in the sky. He was going to prepare a place for his people that had foundations eternal in the heavens. No one was excluded from his gracious purpose. His love was universal. Make no mistake about it. He was the Savior of the world. John 4. God wanted all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. To that end, Jesus gave himself to provide a salvation from all sin for all men. In that he died for one, he died for all. Contrary to our superficial thinking, there never was a distinction in his mind between home and foreign missions. To Jesus, it was always and always world evangelism. His life was ordered by his objective. Everything he did and said was a part of the whole pattern. It has significance because it contributed to the ultimate purpose of his life in redeeming the world for God. This was the motivating vision governing his behavior. His steps were ordered by it. Mark it well. Not for one moment did Jesus lose sight of his goal. That is why it is so important to observe the way Jesus maneuvered to achieve his objective. The Master disclosed God's strategy of world conquest. He had confidence in the future precisely because he lived according to that plan in the present. There was nothing haphazard about his life, no wasted energy, not an idle word. He was on business for God. He lived, he died, and he rose again according to schedule. Like a general plotting his course of battle, the Son of God calculated to win. He could not afford to take a chance, weighing every alternative and variable factor in human experience He conceived a plan that would not fail. So, a couple questions for you. Would you agree that Jesus came to save the world? Did he accomplish his mission? Let me ask you that maybe in a different way. The Israel of Jesus' day, geographically, is about the same size of the state of New Jersey. Okay? Obviously, he walked it, and it was walkable. He never left that area, but were there people living in what we know today to be China? Were there people in Africa? Were there people who crossed Europe? They never met him, never heard about him. He never went there. So I'll ask you again. Jesus came to save the world. Did he accomplish his mission? Pregnant pause. I think you have to answer that in terms of providing a propitiation for sin. He did, in fact, do that. It required a perfect sacrifice, and he was that perfect sacrifice to deal with the penalty of sin and the fear of death and the power of death and hell. He did do that, and in spades. And just to emphasize it, he just came out of the grave. So, yes, by his actions during Passion Week and leading up to it, Jesus saved the world. But, and there were many people in Israel at that time who heard him speak thousands of times, would hear him. But I think they were more focused on themselves than they were on him. The crowds were more concerned about their own life than they were about the mission of Jesus. And why do I say that? Because we know that after the resurrection, now that doesn't happen every day. People don't rise from the dead all the time. After the resurrection, after he is taught and met thousands of people, at one time he's able to draw a crowd post-resurrection of 500 people. 500 people show up to see Jesus before he is to leave and ascend into heaven. 500. On the one hand, you'd say, wow, 500 people showed up. That's amazing. On the other hand, it's kind of like, man, he could only draw a crowd of 500 after coming back from to the life again? Because I think when that 500 gathered, it was about Jesus and not about themselves. The crowd changed. Something important about the crowd changed. So anyway, did Jesus accomplish his mission? If he did so, how did he accomplish his mission? By being the provision and doing it through his disciples. He had confidence. Remember what Coleman said? Jesus never made a distinction between home and foreign missions. What do you think Coleman meant by that? No distinction between home and foreign missions. To him, everything Jesus did was world evangelism. But he didn't leave a spot bigger than New Jersey. But he was committed to world evangelism. And that's what he believed he was doing, was evangelizing the world. In what way was that true? Well, Mary, I think you're right. He put his faith and trust in the ones he invested in. And we do know that almost all of them, except one, church history tells us, died a martyr's death. But they died martyr's death all over the known world. Within a matter of probably 35 years after the ascension of Christ, the flag of the gospel is planted in India, Spain, North Africa, probably what we would now understand as across the Black Sea into the area of Russia. It had gone to the known world. So he was not only a theological, spiritual salvation, but it was also an actual, practical, realistic mission. Now, that was kind of scary because he gets to the very end of it and his lead dog denies him three times. And everybody else in the Garden of Gethsemane run away. So after 3.5 years, it's a little bit iffy. It took those 40 days after the resurrection to anchor in what was necessary for them to accept the full weight of the mission, for them to be able to hear the words of the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. It took 40 days for them to double down themselves to say, we sign up, we accept that. Even when Jesus said, and this will cost you to carry your cross too. And in all actual fact, that's what they did. So, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? Again, in the traditional American evangelical church context, and I don't want to be harsh on it, I grew up in it. Most of you probably grew up in it as well. But if it's a coming here and it happens best here, then the job's not going to get done because there's a lot of people that will never come in here. It's going to have to be a go-and-tell kind of movement. And if it's going to be a go-and-tell kind of movement, then you have to have people who are willing to go and tell. And if you're going to have people who are willing to go and tell, they have to be equipped to go and tell. They have to be called to do it. They have to be prayed into a conviction that they will do it. You have to equip them to do it and then hold them accountable to do it. I think that's why, as Coleman would say, before Jesus ever did a miracle, he called his first disciples. The first thing he did before he did an act, a miraculous act, was select disciples to follow him. That was his plan. That was his plan from the very beginning. So we have to be very serious, both about the message of Jesus. And this is, I find it kind of funny, maybe you won't. But since once I wrote a book, people who want to write a book will send books to me and say, would you take a look at my book before, you know, give me some advice. This has happened dozens of times. Everybody is writing the same book. Everybody is inspired to write the exact same book. And what they are inspired to write is, I want to write a book on discipleship, and so what I want to write is everything that a new disciple needs to know. And so they make the assumption that the discipling process is entirely from beginning to end a cognitive process. That a disciple is made through a learning process of content. If I learn the right content and if I can say it the right way and theologically be correct, then I become a healthy disciple. That is the problem with propositions like that is it's true enough to be compelling, but it's not the whole story. We all know as well as anybody else that we can know what is right, and that does not mean we ever will do what is right. truth without conviction, truth without obedience, truth without a sense of purpose to that truth becomes ineffective truth. And we just begin to accumulate knowledge and build it on top of each other, on top of each other, on top of each other. I mean, how many sermons have people listened to over the course of the decades of their lives? We have enough truth. We know enough truth. The issue is, how much of the truth are we living and how much of the truth are we obeying? That's what James said, book of James. It's not just about truth. It's about what you're going to do with it. Right? So, the master's method. And so this is one thing, a little saying. He called them into community, so he built a relationship with them, called them into relationship with each other. This is, boy, we could spend a lot of time talking about community, and it's more than friendship. It's more than fellowship activities. The issue of community is the depth of the relationship, not the fact of the relationship. It's the depth. And the depth is directly connected to your willingness as the discipling leader, your willingness to live obediently and risky. Because if you're going to go, the first level of any kind of relationship is casual, informational. Where are you from? Where'd you live? What'd you do? And then the next layer down is what you see on social media. What I think. And that's gotten pretty hostile. What I think. But if you really want to have a relationship with somebody, you go one more level down, and that's to what you feel. I think we all have a sense of, you know, my emotions don't control me. And, you know, go ahead and believe that if you want. But they drive your day every single day. And what really matters in all of our lives is what we think about what we dream for and what we're afraid of. And if you want to build a relationship that lasts eternity, you talk about what you dream for and what you're afraid of. If you want to build community, and it normally means you have to hit a bumpy patch before you get there. If you have no bumpy patches in your relationships, then you're playing it way too safe. Now, I don't mean arguing over ideas. I mean, you got to go deeper and hit those bumps. Okay? So, master's method, he pulled them in community of depth of relationship, and then he began to equip them, and this is the little slogan that we use, that Jesus did it and they watched. So just think about Jesus going throughout. They were following him, and all of a sudden, here comes Zacchaeus, you know, and he's walking on the crowd, and he's, all of a sudden, he sees this guy who is an outcast in the city. And so this whole story, they're watching what he's doing. He did it. They watch. He did it. They helped. Then they did it, and he helped them. And then they did it, and he watched. And then they do it and someone else watches. It's the master's method of infusing new behaviors into the lives of those who are following. Sometimes we give a class. Let's have a class on something. All right, now that you've had the class, you've got the knowledge, now go out and do it. And that really has pretty spotty results. This is much more effective, it's much more personal, much more deliberate. And in the process, you will end up with lifelong friends when you walk through this process with each other. And then he did all that before he commissioned and sent them. This is really the point that Eli and Mary made today, is bigger always better, is bigger always better. And I gave you a whole set of notes. This is really the story of I find this fascinating when people will talk to me and they'll come up and give me feedback and I'll say, well, what part of D by D do you really like? Well, first they'll say the cartoons. And then after they get past the cartoons, then they'll say, it's that super evangelist, faithful discipler. And I thought, wow, that is such a simple illustration. But it's always amazing to me just how profoundly this grabs people. And I think it's the reason it grabs people is because this reflects reality. It reflects the reality of the typical regular church life experience. You know, something that is really true about charismatic Pentecostal ministries in particular is that we have an inordinate love for celebrity. We love our celebrities. We really do. And they get a lot of passes. They have some misbehavior and they get passes because they're celebrities. And we love our celebrities because celebrities, in our mind, are able to do big things. They are some of the most charismatic communicators that we've got around. We really, really like celebrities that are great communicators. We really love that. Now, am I disparaging being a great communicator? I am not at all. I praise God and I pray for all of you that your communication ability continues to grow until you become as effective as possible that God can make you. I'm not talking about that. I'm not putting that down. But it's the context and the purpose of the communication, I think, that's far more important. So is bigger always better? And so this is the effective discipler. What I think is compelling about the effective discipler model is because it feels like it's feasible. I could actually do that. I mean, there's like a handful of people that could be the celebrity, but really anybody. Anybody can invest their life into three people at a time, or even one person for that matter. Anybody can do that. It's an act of the will. It's a commitment. It's an intent that you follow through on. It's a decision. I will choose to love. I will choose to serve. I will reach out. I will go beyond whatever my own personal apprehensions or fears, or I'll go beyond that and I'll reach out and I'll say hi to that person who looks like they could really use a hi. Anybody can do that. And I think that's why the effective discipler model is so compelling to people. And it's something that I can do for the rest of my life. And then when they discover, like Eli's story today, that if I do that and I reach a few 20 years later, goodness gracious, it's gone around the world. I'm convinced that there are people in Central Africa that when they pray, they have a tendency to pick on two points and they walk back and forth and keep their eyes open when they pray. I know that's happening. And I'll tell you why I know that's happening. Because in that very first class, back in March of 1983, one of the guys in that class was Pat Hurst. And Pat was a student. He was a sophomore. He was going to be a high school science teacher. And he sat there through the class, and he actually kind of went through the whole class. Suzanne was, they weren't married then, but she was in the class as well. And they went through the class, and then I had this kind of come to Jesus moment with Pat after the class, kind of like, now are you going to put this thing into practice or not? You're going to step up to the plate on this? Are we going to? And so he said, all right, I'll jump. And so he did. And we would have regular prayer meetings in Chi Alpha at the University of Nebraska. And when I pray, I pace. I keep my eyes open. I walk back and forth, and I pray. And I began to notice in our prayer meetings that I was going this way, and over in that corner, Pat was going that way. He was just monkey see, monkey do kind of thing in terms of prayer. But then, after they got married and graduated from the university, they felt called to, before we even had it, they did a give a year out in Isiro, Zaire, which is now Congo, which is in the middle of nowhere. But amazingly, within 6 months, they had learned the native trade language of Lingala and just so endeared them to the people that the missionary said, you got to stay here longer. So they extended to 2 years. Then they realized, yes, God has called us to Africa as career missionaries. And at that time, they had to come back and jump through a bunch of hoops to be able to be appointed to go back. And so then they went back and spent most of their life in Congo, in Kinshasa, in Africa. And today, they are the area directors for AGWM for all of Central Africa. That little class, by writing some notes on a Monday for 12 weeks, is now being lived out in the native indigenous churches of Central Africa. And there are people at pace when they pray. And that's just one story. I just pray for you that if this is fresh for you, that the dream of you, the influence of your life going around the world, captures your heart. It's one thing to reach a dorm. It's one thing to reach a campus. It's another thing to reach the world. And you can choose to reach a campus or you can choose to reach the world. It's your choice. You can make that choice. What have I got next? I think we've still got about 15 minutes. So this was the other passage that Mary highlighted. 2 Timothy 2, 2. Back in the day, Western Washington University put out a t-shirt. And I guess they couldn't find a logo of a world. I actually think they took the logo of a basketball. And they put a basketball on the front of their shirt. And then around it, they said, 2 Timothy 2, 2 it to the world. It became kind of the slogan of their ministry through Brady there at Western Washington University. 2 Timothy 2, 2 it. So Mary talked about this as being the transgenerational model. And so in the passage itself, you have to make the assumption that who discipled Paul? Who discipled Paul? Now, probably you got some help from Barnabas and some other folks that he met along the way, but he spent a lot of time in the desert by himself. And who's he talking to? I think he's getting his revelation straight from Jesus himself. And so I'm making the assumption that the first generation here is Jesus to Paul. But then Paul found this young guy, I think in Derbe or Lystra, in Iconium, one of those cities down there, and took him along. He was just a young buck, and everywhere they went. Later on in 2 Timothy, Paul says something to Timothy. He says, you know, remember everything that you saw happen? And then he mentions later on in the book, many things that Timothy would have seen. Now, one of those things that Timothy would have seen is the day in those churches where Paul was preaching in the city caused such an uproar that they grabbed him, beat him severely, drug him by his heels out to the top of the hill outside the city, and left him there, presuming that he was dead. And Timothy was standing there when the Spirit of God raised Paul back up, and Paul immediately walked right back into the city and started preaching again. Now, that'll leave an impression. That's kind of hard to forget something like that. And Timothy saw all kinds of other stuff, too, through the life of Paul, just being a part of that journey. And so this is what Paul is really saying. Remember all that stuff. It wasn't just I was saying nice platitudes. I wasn't writing a book on what you should believe about Jesus and the church and eschatology. It wasn't that. It was real life, and it was the truth of the kingdom of God made real in the context of the situation we were facing. Timothy's life would never be the same, just being Paul's shadow and then being asked by Paul to do stuff. And so that's what's happening here. Paul's telling Timothy, now you're the pastor of the church in Ephesus. You're the primary leader in Ephesus. You got some challenges going on there in Ephesus. And so remember, recall to your mind what we've gone through, what I both said and the way I lived, and the way the Holy Spirit worked in my life. Recall all of that, but then look for people to impart that to. But it's really specific. He didn't just say select people. He says select faithful people. Now, remember my quandary that I talked about at the very beginning, about if I switch from pastoring to leading, this is going to be a disturbance in the force? So this is what's happening here with Paul as well. What Jesus did, Paul learned from Jesus. So look for faithful. It says faithful men, but I think it's really intended to be generic there, because we know there's many women who served as apostles and leaders in the church and prophets. So look for faithful people. So what does that mean? So this is how I understand it, simply the way I understand it. Someone who is faithful, the first thing I think most of us think of when we think of someone as faithful is that they're reliable over time. We normally think of that. And so reliable over time means you have to be around for quite a while to prove that you're going to be consistent in the way you live over a period of time. And so that means that normally older people get selected to do stuff. So there's that definition of faithful. But I think there's another definition of faithful that I prefer. I believe a faithful person is someone who is absolutely convinced that God makes a difference. They're absolutely convinced that God makes a difference. That there is a purpose for prayer. And prayer matters. And God answers prayer. They believe that. Not just here, they believe it with their heart and their life. They believe that. Now, who are faithful people? Well, it's pretty easy to recognize, actually. But some of the most faithful people I've ever met was the student who accepted Christ last night. When he woke up that morning, he woke up feeling different. Some things that were normal, habitual sins in his life just felt like they were scales that fell off. And he woke up in the morning going, oh man, I feel like I can breathe. I feel alive. What's going on? And in terms of full of faith, they are convinced, I lived one way for all of my life, and in one night I make a commitment to someone that I can't see, and my life changes. They're full of faith. Full of faith. I then discovered, as I looked back, you know, I thought about all that crisis counseling that I was involved with. And I really boiled down to, no matter what the topic was, I was really only trying to do one thing. I was trying to help someone who didn't believe God can make a difference, that he can make a difference. I was calling them to faith. I was calling them to trust God. That's what I was doing, regardless of what we were talking about. God can deal with that. God can walk with you through that. God can deliver you from that. And boy, if we're not there, then we really need to question whether we really want to be in leadership in the church. Because that's who we are. We represent the power of the gospel. Represent the power of the gospel. I had a kind of an epiphany. My wife and I had a chance to do some vacationing in Italy. So I love archaeology. So we went to Pompeii. Pompeii, as you know, is a city that was buried by a volcano in the 70s AD. And so it was just like preserved the city. And then it's discovered not a couple hundred years ago, and we're digging it up, and it's kind of like, wow, this is how they lived, you know, in Jesus' day. This is how they lived. And so they unearth all of this stuff, and I see the amphitheater, and I see where the gladiators lived and trained, and I see the cobblestone streets, and I see every corner there is an icon to a Roman or a Greek god. Every street is named after a Greek god. I see the brothels. They're everywhere. They think there's 25 brothels in the city. And there's some really crude signs that point you in the direction of a brothel. And it's impacting me. This is how you live when you have zero moral code. The only reason you worship their gods is to appease them. That's why there's peer pressure. We all got to be on the same page of appeasing this god, or we're never going to get rain, or the harvest is not going to come in. And so that's why they accuse Christians of being atheists, because they wouldn't participate in the appeasement of the gods. And I'm going, wow, there must have been an evangelistic team like Paul and Silas, or somebody came through here, because you have to go through here before you get up to Rome. Somebody had to go through here. How in the world do you present the gospel to that context? And then I remember what Paul said to the church in Rome, who was exactly like Pompeii, which was exactly like Athens, which was exactly like Corinth and every other city. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. What Paul was saying in other places as well, he would say, you know, I kind of sometimes went in and I was trembling. I was afraid as I was talking. There was no compelling words on my lips. But all I know is I tell accurately the story of the redemption of Jesus and the love of the Father, and something happens. The power of the Holy Spirit shows up. There is a power that is released. And people can hear it for the very first time and immediately say, I will turn my life and accept this Jesus that I've never heard about before until right now. He's reminding the church in Rome, that's how it happened for you guys. That's how it happened to the guys in Corinth. Everywhere you go, that's how it happened. I think we try to have too many trick ponies. The gospel is powerful in and of itself. Know the gospel. Tell the gospel as sincerely as you can, trusting upon the anointing of the Holy Spirit to help you. The Holy Spirit will convict and save. It's His job to do that. It's our job to be the witness to it. To be the witness to it. So He selected faithful ones. Faithful ones. And so the other thing too is, I don't know if probably you've been to this point, I've been there many times in the past, is ministry is different than the hard sciences. Because in the hard sciences, or if you're in business management, there are objective ways to determine whether you're successful or not. There's a bottom line that eventually gets printed out, and you either did good or you didn't. The plane flies or it doesn't, you know. There's stuff that matters. In ministry, it's a lot harder to determine, am I successful? Am I doing a good job? Am I being a faithful follower of Christ? Is this thing working in my life? And here Paul tells Timothy, this is how you can tell. This is how you can tell whether there's success in your ministry or not. When you begin to see it happen, what happened in you happening in others also. When you begin to see the others also, then you can say, God is alive and well and working through me. I think that's pretty incredible. So, out of this passage and what I was experienced, a kind of a, I don't know whether proverb is the right word, but a saying I developed. Disciple the faithful and pastor the unfaithful. Disciple the faithful and pastor the unfaithful. Those are two priorities of a leader. The two priorities of a leader. But one is more important than the other. They are priorities, but they come in a kind of a dualistic set. The first is, your first call is to disciple the faithful, secondarily to pastor the unfaithful. You have a responsibility to both. And I remember I told you a while back, just a little few minutes ago, what I did during the week and what I did at the meetings, who I focused on. I focused on the faithful during the week. In face-to-face context, I focused on the unfaithful at larger group meetings and those who lived on the margins. I did my best to try to live out those priorities. But the big hinge that changed in my life was to reprioritize discipling the faithful first above pastoring the unfaithful. That's when things changed. And they will change for you too. They will change for you too. Because I think we see that here. You should start looking for what I call the transgenerational jump. Something should happen. People should be praying like you that have never met you, that are a generation removed from the person you're working. So this means that when you're discipling someone, the person you're really discipling is not them. Now it's going to feel like it. But it's really not them. You are pastoring the generation one step removed from them. You need to be thinking about not Tom, but Tom's friend. And you need to disciple Tom in such a way that Tom knows how to disciple his friend. You need to teach Tom how to study the Bible in such a way that Tom can teach his friend how to study the Bible. You need to teach Tom how to pray in such a way that Tom can teach his friend how to pray. You are discipling one generation removed from the person sitting right in front of you. And does that mean you don't care about them? Of course you care about them. That's how you're discipling them. But you're really thinking about a generation removed. Otherwise, discipleship is too short-sighted. Okay? Having spiritual grandchildren is the whole point. I mean, I think we all heard the story, you know, God doesn't have spiritual grandchildren. And if we're talking about, you know, you can't inherit salvation from your parents, that's true. But in terms of discipleship, it's the whole point. It's the whole point. You're supposed to have spiritual grandchildren. That's the whole point. Got to wrap up here. So I think I just told you this, disciple the faithful, pastor the unfaithful. Thanks for letting me have a chance. I didn't give you a chance to have a word edgewise in this, but I wanted to lay down, I think, what I think is the baseline for understanding what it means to be involved as a disciple maker in the world. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this chance to be together and for these wonderful folks that have been here with us. Lord, if there are some here in this room that their gate needs to swing, they need to move from one paradigm to another. Lord, I pray that you'll give them a sense of commitment to letting that happen and trust in you, that you will make this work well. It will change everything that they're doing, but it'll allow you to be free to work in ways that you choose to work. Lord, those who are here, that this is just a refresher, Lord, I pray that you will kind of recommit them to doubling down on loving the many, but and caring for the many, but investing in a few. So, Lord, I pray that everyone here this fall will have two, three, or four that they're going to be deeply investing in. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will change the world through investing in a few. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for coming. And I think you should have time to make your next breakout. I'd encourage you to take advantage of today. And you might be tired, but go jump into another breakout. Thanks.